This week's parsha is Parshas Kisavai. Parshas Kisavai, we read about the Toichacha. There is a portion in the parsha that is harsh and painful, and it's pretty long. It deals with the rebuke. God is rebuking the Jewish people. Moshe tells them that if they, chas v'shalom, God forbid, if they don't listen to God, all these horrible and terrible things are going to happen to them. The commentators, first and foremost, Ramban, Nachmanides, followed by Abarbanel, and also the Akedah, explain that these curses are not just a threat, where God wants to scare the Jewish people, chas v'shalom, what is going to happen if you do not listen to me, so that we should be afraid to disobey. But these were painful prophecies, and that every single thing that was predicted happened to the Jewish people. And now at the end of a very bitter exile, when we read this, we're really reading the story of our people, our experience. And when we look at our blood-soaked history and tear-filled history, we see that there is not one pasuk over here that has not been fulfilled loyally. And we had our share more than enough of what was discussed, what is mentioned in Parshas Kisavai. Very interesting, Nachmanides elaborates exactly. I mean, he was living about 1,000 years ago, so there is a lot of Jewish history yet to come of the horrors that happened in the latter years that he doesn't even mention. But he does point to goes through the various different psukim and indicates and shows when they happened, what happened. He makes a very interesting distinction. Both, he speaks about it in Parshas Bechukaisai, because the rebuke is repeated twice. Once in Parshas Bechukaisai, in the end of Vayikra, in the end of Leviticus, over there is the first rebuke. It's a shorter rebuke, and there's a much longer rebuke in Parshas Kisavai, this week's parsha. And Ramban points out that the first rebuke of Parshas Bechukaisai is referring to the first exile, the Babylonian exile, the destruction of the first temple. This rebuke in Parshas Kisavai is referring to the present-day exile, which is dragging on for close to 2,000 years, over 1,940 years already. And he shows what the differences are and how we can see that it's discussing two different exiles. For instance, I read it today for the first time, and it's a painful subject, but it was still nice to see the accuracy of it. For instance, he says that in Parshas Bechukaisai, when it discusses the sins that are going to lead on to the exile, it speaks about idolatry, which we know was the Yetzer Hara, was the evil inclination during the time of the first Beis HaMikdash. And the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed for the three cardinal sins. In Parshas Kisavai, it doesn't mention any idolatry. It just mentions you won't listen to God. So that's number one. There it also mentions the lack of the Shemitah observance. And we have no mention of that in the second Teichacha, in the second rebuke. Because we know that the real mitzvah of Shemitah was pertaining on the Jubilee year and all those was mainly on the first Beis HaMikdash when all the tribes were living in Israel. The second temple, when only 2.5 tribes were in Israel, so the mitzvah was not in such force. And therefore the violation of it is not mentioned. Then another thing is, he says, in Parshas Bechukaisai, it doesn't mention that the Jewish people are really, really going to repent. It speaks about a confession. They will confess, you will confess, which implies somehow a half-hearted confession. Like we find that the Jewish people did not do an amazing tshuva in the first exile. We have to understand Purim on the side, and that's why the return to Israel was not as miraculous as it could have been, and they never replaced the first temple. The second temple did not match the first Beis HaMikdash in its glory and in its greatness. In our Teichacha, the Teichacha this week's parsha, the rebuke this week's parsha, it does speak of real, true repentance. Because now God is waiting for full repentance. And when he brings us back, it is going to be the greatest redemption, even greater than the first Beis HaMikdash, which is indicated in this Teichacha. So these are just a few of the things. He mentions another interesting thing when it speaks about the exile, because in the description of the rebuke, you have two parts. Part of it is discussing the calamities and the suffering that are going to befall the Jewish people while they are still in the land of Israel. What is going to happen to them? It speaks about famine, it speaks about sicknesses, it speaks about the locusts eating up all that's there. It speaks about all kinds of and it talks about the city being besieged, invading armies, and the like, but not exile. Now, that's one part. And then there are many psukim devoted to the actual gullus. If you go through, there's two places. First, you have Pasuk Lamed Vav, again in Parshas Kisavah. Yoylech Hashem Oizcha, Hashem is going to lead you, Vesmalkocha, and your king, Ashataka Malacha, that is going to stand up above to you, Elagoya Shaloyodata, to your nation that you don't know, Ata Vavisecha, you and your fathers, Vavadato Sham Elohim Acherim, you're going to serve other gods, alien gods, Eitzva Oven, of wood and of stone. Interesting that the Vilna Goyen says that when it says that you will go to other nations and you will serve idols, not referring to actual idol worship, because Jews did not serve idols in the exile, in this exile. He says you will be servants to those who serve stone and wood. Stone and wood referring to the Muslims and the Christian world. The Christian, the wood, is referring to the cross, and the stone is referring to Mecca, which is the symbol or the center of the Muslim faith or Islam. So this is what it's referring to, that during the exile, the Jews are going to be scattered under two nations, Esav and Yishmael. The Western Christian exile, the diaspora, the Ashkenazic Jewry, which was primarily under the Christian influence and dominion, and the Sephardic Jews that lived in the Middle East throughout our long bitter exile under Islam. So this is all indicated clearly as it's in the parasha. So we do read about exile, and then again the last few psukim, and then the pasuk goes back in verse 38, Lamed Ches. It goes back to discuss again the tsaris, the problems that are going to befall them while they're in their land. But then in the end, in pasuk Samach Dalid, in the end of the rebuke, it says again, Veifitzcha Hashem b'chol ha'amim, that Hashem is going to scatter you across the entire world. Mikzeya aretz v'ketzeya aretz, from one end of the world to the other end of the world. Which Nachmanides points only happened in this exile. It didn't happen in the Babylonian exile. V'avadet Hashem elohim acherim. Okay, again, it repeats that we're going to serve the nations. And it goes through how we're going to, our life is going to be hanging at a distance because we're going to be always so worried and scared and never secure and the like. Not a lot of very scary and frightening predictions. And as we said, they came true. So we have the exile being described to us, the present day exile. And now we know that the exile, obviously, which is so much part of the Jewish experience, must have a good purpose. I mean, aside for the fact that we needed to be punished, and we got punished, and the punishment itself must be good for us because it brings a rectification for our sins, but the exile itself makes us grow, causes growth and development, and makes us stronger. In general, the Gemara tells us in Masechtas Brachos that every gift that God gives us, any really worthy gift, He gives it to us, and we can only acquire it through Yisurim, through suffering. Suffering, the pain, like the saying is, when there is no pain, there is no gain. So the Torah we get through Yisurim, Eretz Yisrael we get through suffering. I think the other one is the Torah, Yisurim, Eretz Yisrael, and Olam Haba. These are all things that we have to go through suffering in order to acquire them. The Gemara compares suffering to salt. Just like salt is added to food and it's a preservative, so too the suffering is a preservative. Rashi says next week in the Torah portion, on the pasuk, Atem nitzavim hayoyim kulchem. So what is Moshe Rabbeinu saying to the Jewish people? You are standing firmly. So Rashi gives one of his interpretations is that right after Moshe concluded this rebuke, the Jews were shocked, they were speechless, they were weakened, they didn't know what to do. Their wind was knocked out of them. They had no idea. How in the world is such predictions, how are they going to handle this? So Moshe Rabbeinu comforts them, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, you've gotten God angry many times, and you see you're still standing, and you're still around. And not only that, Rashi says, v'haklolois v'hayesurim, the curses and the suffering, mekaimin eschem, makes you stronger, umatzivim eschem lefanav, they substantiate you. Because we know that the exile brought forth the best of the Jewish people in the sense that it dug out our what we might call holy stubbornness or our deep resilience. All the challenges of the exile forced us to recognize how deep and how committed we really are to Hashem, how deeply Jewish we are, which we would never have realized had we not had the exile. So the exile must has a good intention, for sure. The problem is, however, the Talmud tells us, in Masechet Sukkah, the Talmud says, Daf Nun Beis, page 52, in Tractate Sukkah, Talmud says that there are three things. Amr Reb Chana Bar Acha, Reb Chama Bar Acha says, Amr Bei Rav, they say in the Beis Medrash, they say it in the shul. What have they been teaching in the study hall? Arba Mischaret Aleim HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There are four things that God regrets, Shabaram, that he created them. The Elu Hain, and these are they. These are the things that God regrets. He regrets creating them. What are they? Galus, the exile. Kazdim, the Kazdim, I think he translates it over here as the Chaldeans. These are the people who destroyed it. This is the tribe that later evolved into the Babylonians. And they destroyed the first temple. So God regrets creating the Kazdim. The Yishmaelim and the descendants of Yishmael, generally we would say the Arabs, the Yetzahara and the Yetzahara. These are the four things that God regrets creating: exile, Kazdim, Yishmaelim, and evil inclination. And the pasuk goes on to describe the Gemara, different proofs for each one of them. Where do you see in the verse that God says, "Oy vey, what did I do? I shouldn't have done that." All right? Now, this needs to be understood, because we're saying over here that God regrets means that it is utterly negative. If we're going to see that the exile is a good thing for the Jewish people, and it brought out and it helps us attain the greatness of the world of Mashiach and the great third Beis HaMikdash and all the great light that is going to be in the future, then why would God regret it? Regret seems to imply that it was a mistake. That God said, I made a big mistake for creating exile, for doing these things. How does this fit with what we had mentioned, and which is clear to all of us by from different sources in the Torah, that everything Hashem does is for the good? We say Gamzu L'Toiva on personal tragedy, definitely on national tragedy, which God puts his children through, definitely Gamzu L'Toiva, that's the Jewish attitude. And aside for the various different sources that we have to say this, it's impossible. It just doesn't make any sense otherwise. I mean, exile, which, as we mentioned earlier, is so much of the Jewish experience. Thousands of years we've spent there. Almost half of our existence we've been in exile. So to say that this was a mistake and that it should never have happened and it's completely bad, we can't accept that. So then we need to understand. So what does it mean? I mean, the Gemara says that Hashem regrets that he created the exile. We also have to understand, what does it mean he regrets the other people that he created, and Hashem regrets this. Now, there is there is the very same statement that is mentioned over here, or similar to this, this is in the Babylonian Talmud. There is also the Jerusalem Talmud, the Talmud Yerushalmi, which states a very similar statement. It says the same idea. It says, in the name of Reb Pinchas ben Yair says, Shloisha, this is in Masechtas Tainus, in Jerusalem Talmud, Tractate Tainus, Perek Dalid, or Perek Dalid Halacha He, I think, or maybe Perek Gimel Halacha Dalid, one of the two. So it says over there like this, that there are three, Shloisha, these are the words, Shloisha, I'm quoting, Shloisha bara HaKadosh Baruch Hu, three things God created, the toya al shebaran, and he regrets that he created it. The word v'toya over here is not toya with a tes, not he made a mistake creating them, like the word taos. The word toya with a tuf, which means regret, like we're going to say when we make the Hataras Nadarim in a few weeks before Rosh Hashanah, when we say ve'ein ani toya chas v'shalom al I'm not regretting the good deeds that I've done. So the word toa means regret. So same idea. Here it uses the words mischaret, Hashem regrets, and there it uses the word toa. But But what we do notice is that what are the three things that God regrets that are mentioned in Jerusalem Talmud? So it says like this: Yishma'elim, the Arabs; Kastim, the Kastim; the Yetzahara, and the Yetzahara. It does not mention, however, if it doesn't mention the exile. Exile is not mentioned. So we got to wonder, how come the Jerusalem Talmud omitted the exile from that list when the Babylonian Talmud does mention a fourth one, which is the exile? So we can explain it and say that for the above reason that we mentioned earlier. How can you say the Jerusalem Talmud had a very hard time accepting that? How can you say that exile is a mistake? How can you say that exile is utterly bad when obviously there is a good and it's something very, very good that comes out of the exile? And therefore, the Jerusalem Talmud didn't put it in the list because exile is, it couldn't put it in those in the list of those things that are utterly regretful. So it doesn't say that. And we will then say that the Babylonian Talmud is of the opinion that it is bad. So bad that God regrets creating it. So then we will sort of come to the conclusion and say that what is the argument over here between the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud is in the nature of exile. Is exile something that is very bad and only bad, and therefore God regrets it? Or the exile definitely is painful and it has so many negative things to it, but in essence, it is good because it has a good purpose. That could be the explanation of this dispute between the Jerusalem Talmud and the Talmud. Now, parenthetically, what's this? Some people might be wondering, what's this two Talmuds? There are two Talmuds. There is, the Talmud is an explanation on the Mishnah, which is the basic structure of the oral law of the Torah, right? So there were two Talmuds written. There was one Talmud written in, called Jerusalem Talmud, because it was written in Yerushalayim, in the land of Israel, by the sages of the Holy Land, the land of Israel. And it was written, and then there was a latter Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, which was written in Babylon. And that one was comprised and concluded about 100 years after the first Talmud was written. First Talmud was written by Rabbi Yochanan, and 100 years later, Ravina and Ravashi were the ones who comprised the Babylonian Talmud at a later time. The more common Talmud that most people study is the Babylonian Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud is something that people study as well, but it's not as common. And an advanced scholar who wants to study the whole Torah, when he's done with the Babylonian Talmud, will go on and learn the Jerusalem Talmud. Most of the halachic decisions are based on the Babylonian Talmud. So these are the two Talmuds. Now, however, at certain times we find similar statements, but yet different. And we have to analyze, is there an argument or is there no argument? Sometimes there are clear arguments between the two Talmuds. In this case, we can say that they're arguing about the nature of exile. Is exile bad or is exile good? Everybody knows it's painful, but is it bad or is it good? The Babylonian Talmud says it's bad. That's why it's on the list of those things that God doesn't want. He says, no, this wasn't smart of me. Chas v'shalom. See what that means soon. And the Babylonian Talmud will say, no. And the Jerusalem Talmud say that exile is really a good thing. We cannot say that. And the reason we cannot say that is because that would imply that if we say that because God regrets it, means that it is bad and it has no purpose or no good purpose to it, and that's why Hashem regrets it, and that's why we don't say the exile, we don't mention the exile in the list, then the question would be, how about all the other things that are mentioned? That would be seeming to imply that the other three things that are mentioned are, God forbid, a mistake on Hashem's part. That Hashem, they have no good to it. The Yishma'elim, Kazdim, Yetzahara, these are all things that are utterly bad. And that, we can't say that. The reason we can't say that is because it's part of Hashem's creation. If it would be totally bad, what is it doing in God's universe? Especially in the light of what the Mishnah tells us in Pirkei Avos, Kol ma shebara HaKadosh Baruch Hu lo yibara ela lechvodoy. Whatever God created for His honor. And that means everything. The Mishnah takes a sweeping makes a sweeping statement over all of existence and says everything that exists in the world exists only for God's honor. Doesn't say except. That includes even things that we don't understand why they're here. They add to God's honor. So we have to say that the three things mentioned, the Kazdim, the Yishmaelim, the Yetzahara, definitely is for God's honor, and it has a good intention, and good will come out of it. But if that's the case, so then why do we omit the Gullus? Why then the Gullus can also be in that list? So, a possible explanation to all of this is that the reason why, that really there is no argument between the two Talmuds. They both agree. It's just the reason why the Babylonian Talmud does list the exile and the Jerusalem Talmud does not list the Gullus as part of the list. It's just a style of writing. It has nothing to do with opinion. There's no philosophical debate over here. Everybody agrees the exile is one of the things that God regrets. Whatever, and again, we're going to get to that soon. We're going to get to that in a few moments. What does it mean that God regrets? Okay, we'll speak about that. But first is that everybody agrees that this is part of the list that Hashem regrets. The reason why Jerusalem Talmud does not mention it and Babylonian Talmud does mention it is because of the nature of these two Talmuds and the manner of writing. Jerusalem Talmud generally, its words are very concise, short, and they speak in general terms. They're not so detail-oriented. Babylonian Talmud is a larger Talmud. There are far more volumes and it's larger, many more pages, because there is far more debate and argument and opinions and the details, more discussion on detail. And the reason for that is just because of their historical place. The Torah evolves, the evolvement of the Torah. We find that the way it evolves is it evolves from the general into the details. Torah Shebiksav, for instance, the written, the five books of Moshe, is very concentrated. You have the laws of Sukkah, for instance, one or two verses. The time you get to the Shulchan Aruch, or the time you get to the Talmud, I'm holding an entire tractate. Actually, there's two volumes over here of this one, but it's a whole Masechta. It's about 60 pages of Talmud discussion on that which is in the Chumash, two lines, or just a few words. The Chumash is very short. The Mishnah already begins to dissect the Chumash and discuss the details of how, what each word, what halacha, what are all the ramifications of that law or of that mitzvah. But the Mishnah does it and still in a very general, concise way. And then the Talmud begins to expound. That's why on every Mishnah, you can have 2-3 pages of Gemara, sometimes 6 to 8 or 10 pages of Gemara until you get to the next Mishnah. The Mishnah is just a few lines because the Gemara is elaborating. Just like the development of anything, development of a fetus, of a child, of a person, of a human being. You begin with one cell, and that encompasses the entire human being, and then eventually all the organs and all the limbs, and the child is fully developed until the last details of the hair and the nails. So the Torah also develops that way, first as a point, and then it... So since the Jerusalem Talmud was in an earlier time, the Babylonian Talmud was in a latter time, so the Babylonian Talmud, by its very nature, discusses details that are not mentioned in the Jerusalem Talmud. And now we'll understand why the exile is mentioned in the Babylonian Talmud and it's not mentioned in the Jerusalem Talmud. You see, exile doesn't have its own existence. Exile is a direct derivative from the Yetzer Hara. Where does the exile come from? It came because it's a means of punishment. The Jewish people went to exile because we sinned. We say it in davening, clearly. Mipnei chataenu golinu ma'arzenu. It's because of our sins we went to exile. So we're banished from our land as a result of sins. And the sin comes because of the left side, which means that voice that is coming from the left side of the heart, which is the Yetzer Hara, which fadreis us a cup, which gives us these wacky ideas to disobey God's will. So if God regrets creating Yetzer Hara, which means he regrets the very notion of sin, that the human being should be able to be distant and removed and separated, or chas v'shalom, even severed from God, so included in that is all the consequences of Yetzer Hara. And what are the consequences of Yetzer Hara? Exile. Because if we sever ourselves from God, so then we are disconnected from God's home, from the Holy Land, which is the place where we live together with Hashem. As a result of sin, when our hearts go astray, so we move away from Hashem. So the exile is, the regret of the exile is part of the regret of the Yetzer Hara. So the Talmud Yerushalmi says only the general ideas. So the Jerusalem Talmud tells us three things: the Kastim, the Yishmaelim, the Yetzer Hara, and incorporated in Yetzer Hara is already the exile. Needless to say, we don't have to say it. Babylonian Talmud, which speaks specifics, goes through all the details. God regrets evil inclination, but not only the evil inclination, also the outcome of it, this horrific exile, that too God regrets. But there's no philosophical argument. It's just, do we speak about the details or we don't speak about the details? The other things are mentioned. You'll wonder then, hold it, if that's the case, then why does the Jerusalem Talmud mention the Yishmaelim and the Kastim? We will have to say, based on this idea, that God's regret of those two nations is not just because of what they've done in terms of the exile, that the Kastim destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, and the Yishmaelim have persecuted the Jewish people, and till today are the main obstacle or the main force against, or at least at this time, against our people. We have to say that the regret of those people is on its own. It's unrelated afka to the Golos. For instance, the Kasdim come from Nimrod. Nimrod was a rebel against God long before there was a nation of Israel or a Jewish people. And the same we'll have to say, Yishmael was a troublemaker from way back then, as it describes Yishmael in the Torah, that he's a para adam, he's wild, and Hashem regrets. So it's not necessarily a part of the exile, part of a consequence, rather, of the Yetzer Hara. It's on its own. However, the Golos is a direct derivative, and therefore it doesn't have to be mentioned. This could possibly be an answer to explain this argument between the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. However, digging a little deeper, we find that this does not work. And let's see why it doesn't work. It doesn't work for a number of reasons. First of all, if this would be the explanation, when you learn Talmud, you learn Gemara, you got to learn it, you got to really analyze it carefully. The order of the list, what does the Gemara say? What are the four things that God regrets? He regrets Golos, he regrets Kasdim, Yishmael, and Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara is the last one, and Golos is the first one on the list. If the exile, the regret of the exile, is a derivative of God's regret of sin, which is a derivative of God's regret of the evil inclination, then the exile should have been listed last, because it's coming from the Yetzer Hara, so it should be the last one on the list. Why would the Jerusalem Talmud put the exile the first one on the list? That's number one. Secondly, it's hard to accept that the Babylonian Talmud is elaborating. It's saying details. What do you mean it's saying details? What do you mean? Hashem is regretting the exile. Why does he regret the exile? Because he regrets the whole possibility of creating a world where there is temptation, a world where we can be disconnected from him. So if you're regretting the cause, of course you're regretting the consequences of that cause, the effects of the cause. Even, meaning to say, it's even if you're detail-oriented, it's needless to say, and you don't have to say it, because it's included. If I regret the whole thing from its very beginning, then of course I'm regretting the details which emerge from it. It still wouldn't be required to be stated, even from a Babylonian perspective of mentioning details. The third thing that needs to be understood in all of this is there's a list of things that God created and he regrets them. Things Hashem creates and he regrets. Now the problem is that the exile really is difficult to put into that list, because exile is not something that God creates. Exile is something that we created. Meaning, of course, Hashem is the one who Hashem is responding to our misdeeds with an exile. You can't put it in the list of things that God initially made. Yetzer hara, evil inclination, that is a creation bidei shamayim. Hashem created the Yetzer hara. From the first day on, there was already a snake coming to tempt Chava. So the Yetzer hara was in the world. God created Yetzer hara. Hashem created Yishmaelim, and Hashem created Kazdim. Not as a result and as a consequence to what we're doing. So these are things you can say. Hashem likes his creation. He dislikes his creation. This is a list. Exile doesn't belong in that list because exile is a consequence of the way we behave. So Hashem responds with exile. The list is strange. It doesn't seem that exile belongs and fitting in that list. Therefore, for all the above mentioned questions, we have to reinterpret God's regret of exile. Before we talk about, and this is very, very profound, and what we're going to talk about in a few moments, about what the regret means to begin with, and what does it have, what are its repercussions in our lives. But first, let's analyze just a more simple level. What does it mean Hashem is regretting exile? We have to say that the regret of exile is independent from the regret of Yetzer hara. It's not that, okay, Hashem is upset that there is a Yetzer hara, and therefore there is sin, and therefore I have to exile the Jewish people. That's just one thing. It's just a natural effect. So again, then it wouldn't be stated. And again, what we said earlier, then the exile would not have been put the first. It would have been the last in the list, because it's coming from the regret of the Yetzer hara. Rather, we have to say that there is a separate regret, not because of this is the consequences of sin. There's a separate regret on exile. As a creation, as something that God created. What do we mean by that? Yes, indeed, sin, the consequence of sin, brings blemish. And as a result of blemish, we need rectification and call it punishment or whatever that is that comes as a consequence with the pain and misery that's of it. But Hashem didn't have to use exile for that. There could be many other forms of punishment, like we see in the Teichach over here. Even in the rebuke this week in the Parsha. Things that could have befallen the Jewish people when they're still in their land. Chas v'shalom, there is illness, and there is famine, and there is the war, not exile. The uprooting of a nation and taking them away from their homeland. That we don't have a piece of land. That we're walking around on nothing. Without anything to support us, which is the state of the Jewish people for all the time. Without any security. That, besides, of course, Hashem is our security, but any natural security, that punishment is something that Hashem regrets. Which means Hashem regrets the creation of that idea, which the method in which to, which he uses in the response to our sins. So it's not. That Hashem is upset that we sinned and that there is punishment after it, and which includes exile. No, an individual regret to Golus. God says, okay, I don't like sin, and I don't like that I created this thing, but even if I'm okay with that, because for whatever reason, I'm still upset for something else, that the method of punishment that I have subjected you for the last 2,000 years has been the scattering of my people around the world. Independently. And that is why this can be part of the things that God created. We asked before. It's a response. No, because Hashem created that idea. Even before we sinned. He created the punishment of sin will be exile. So it's something that is bara HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that is why the Talmud Bavli, the Gemara, puts exile before Yetzer hara. Puts exile first. Because the Gemara wants us to notice and to understand that the regret that Hashem has of Golus is not just because it's a punishment and God is upset that he has to punish us. No, it's not that. He's upset at the method of punishment individually. Exile, he doesn't like. And that's why it is stated before even Yetzer hara, because he's dissatisfied with this idea of exile that Hashem had produced as a means to us punishment, which will later happen to the Jewish people whenever they sin. So the Gemara puts it first. You should recognize that it's not a derivative. It's not coming from Yetzer hara. It's just the regret of sin and what sin brings. The method itself is not, God is not comfortable with. The question now is, but based on that, what comes out, if you're following with me, it's a little, comes out according to that the Jerusalem Talmud, that doesn't mention exile in its list. And we said the reason why they don't mention exile is because they believe it's part of the regret of Yetzer Hara. And then we have a fundamental argument between these two Talmuds. According to the Babylonian Talmud, there is an independent regret on exile. God doesn't like exile. He created it, but he doesn't like it. According to the Jerusalem Talmud, exile is not individually regrettable. He regrets it as part of the package. He doesn't like sin and all the consequences of sin, which include exile, and that's why it doesn't have to be enumerated. So we need to understand, why would there be such a difference? If exile is regrettable on its own, or if it's just part of the general regret of the distancing of us from Hashem and the consequences that come as a result of it. So to understand all of this, we need to really take a deeper look, a little bit more of an we analyze the words of the Bavli and the words of the Rishalmi carefully, and we see that what seems to be the same statement, it's similar, but it's not the same statement. They're saying two different things. Let's read the words carefully. In the Bavli it says, I'm going to read in the Babylonian Talmud, it says like this, Arba mischaret aleim HaKadosh Baruch Hu shebaram. There are four things that God regrets that he created them. And he goes directly into the regret. Four things God, from the beginning, he regrets to create them. Golos, kastam, yishme'elam, yetzahara. Four things. Okay. The Jerusalem Talmud says differently. Jerusalem Talmud says like this, Shloisha bara HaKadosh Baruch. Three things God created. Vitoya al shabara. And he regrets that he created them. So without careful an analysis, it seems the same thing. Fourth thing, besides the difference of three and four, let's take the three and four out. The statement itself, four things God regrets that he created. Jerusalem Talmud says, three things he created and he regrets them. See, if you look carefully, you realize that Jerusalem Talmud is comprised of two statements. Three things God created, and he regrets them. It's one idea, but it's composed of two parts. The Babylonian Talmud says it in one sentence. There are four things that God is just regretful that he created. Why did I do this? There's a difference between them. Because in the Babylonian Talmud, all we sense is God's regret. All that we feel, he's upset that he made these four elements in the world. In the Jerusalem Talmud, there is something positive over here. He created them. He regrets them. You shake your head this way, and then you shake that way the other way. There is a yeah, and there is a no. I made them, but no, I'm not happy with them. What's the difference? Very big difference. There's a different message. The idea is as follows. Let's analyze for a minute, going back to the essence of the crux of the whole idea. What does it mean, God regrets? What do you mean, God regrets? God is not human. Lo yishkel v'yanachem, that Hashem should have a change in mind. What do you mean, change in mind? Why would God regret anything? It turned out not the way he planned. What was he thinking from the beginning? Hashem knows the future. So you mean human being regret because you thought something is going to work. And even if you think something out really well, you thought something is going to work, and then it didn't work out exactly because you're not in control over all the consequences of everything that's going to happen. It doesn't turn out well, so you regret ever doing it. You regret selling your house. You regret buying the house. Whatever. You regret the business you started. You regret all regrets, because these are things that we do, and then when things change somewhere in the middle, then we. But Hashem knows all the consequences and controls all the consequences and knows the future. And he knows that if he knows everything that's going to happen in the world, then he definitely knows what's going to happen in his own heart. So if he knows that tomorrow he's going to regret it, so why did he make it in the first place? And if for whatever reason, you can't say that, he miscalculated or whatever, and he made something and then he regrets it, he's God. So why doesn't he change it? I think people must have been thinking over here from the beginning, what do you mean? You regret the exile? Come on, so stop it. How long are you going to sit and regret it? The Gemara said this already 1,500 years ago, or 1,700 years ago. How long are you going to regret? Change it. Hashem can change things. Not only can Hashem change something, but Hashem can undo something that it never, as if it never happened. Even after it existed, he can undo something and he can delete its history from ever, ever being. Right? It's pretty cool. If God decided that something shouldn't be, so imagine something that has been in the world for a long time, and Hashem decides, you know, I really don't like this. And he snaps it out of the world. He obliterates it. And he obliterates everybody's brain and everybody's memory from it. Delete. Poop. Out. No one would ever know that it ever was. No one is going to have any effect from it. Hashem could do that, right? So if he doesn't like the Yishma'elim or the Kazdim or anything that he didn't like over here, let him remove it. So obviously we understand that the regret is not to be understood as mistake and a change of mind. So what does it mean, regret? Regret means he's creating something, obviously for a purpose, obviously for a good purpose, but he despises it. He despises that which he's making. It's needed for whatever reason, and he hates it. The Gemara says there are certain things Hashem hates. In Talmudic literature, there is things that Hashem is sone, Hashem hates. And in the Chumash, we also find sone, Hashem hates. But here, it wants to say how deeply and utterly God despises something to the point that he does. If he could, he would have it not to be. That's the idea of regretting it. At the same time, while he's making it, and he continues to create everything, at the same time, he wishes he wouldn't have to make that and doesn't really want it. So it's like a person says, I'm going to do something, regretfully I have to do this. So if you're regretting, then don't do it. I'm forced to do it, but regretfully I'm doing it. Hashem is doing something and he'd much rather it doesn't exist. He created things, he doesn't want it to be. And he so much doesn't want it to be that, again, as he regrets it. That's how deep his distaste of the exile and the other things that are mentioned, to the point that it shouldn't be. Now, but here's something very, very, very profound about this. If God dislikes something to the point where he doesn't want it to be, means that even when it exists, it means, first of all, that its existence is temporary. Secondly, it means that even while it exists, God's heart is not in it. And therefore, it doesn't have true substance. It doesn't have real beingness. Because it's so reluctantly in existence that it's existing without a soul. It's existing without a foundation. God is the foundation of everything. Hashem is the essence of everything. And everything that exists has a permanence to it. What's the permanence? What's the power behind every creation? Is a divine desire that it exists, the spark of Hashem that's in something. In these four things that the Talmud is saying, Hashem didn't put his heart in it. So its existence is plastic. It's fluff. No true beingness to it and power in its existence. That doesn't mean that it's not for a good reason. It's here for a good reason, but there's no strength to it. The Jerusalem Talmud, this is the Babylonian Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud says that God creates it and regrets it. So the Jerusalem Talmud is saying, oh, hold it. True, there are things that God regrets it, which means he's pulling his interest out of it, even though he's creating it. However, Hashem created it. And when we say Hashem created something, it's part of the overall creation, which is Hashem's masterpiece. It's Hashem's artistic work. And everything that Hashem makes, he puts himself into the creation, which means Hashem did invest himself in the creation of the Yishma'elim and in the creation of the Kazdim and in the creation of Yetzer Hara. Hashem does have an interest in it. So here we have sort of a contradiction. So hold it, but you said he regrets it. But he does. See, in the Jerusalem message, you have sort of a contradictory, paradoxical message. He wants it, but he doesn't want it. The Jerusalem Talmud is pushing for much more beingness in these things than what the Babylonian Talmud wants to give it. The Babylonian mentions only regret. The Jerusalem Talmud is mentioning the creation element, that this is part of Hashem's creation, and he regrets it. How can these two things exist? The answer is like this. There is part of these things that Hashem is so not interested in, and therefore he regrets them. And those elements, that part of these three above mentioned things, Yetzer Hara, Yishmael, and Kazdim, those things have no true beingness, as we said earlier, because anything God regrets has no true existence and is going to cease to exist. However, the Jerusalem is saying that there is another part to the Yishmael, to the Kazdim, and to the Yetzer Hara that is good, and not only good, because but it's part of Hashem's creation. And therefore, Hashem's heart is in it, and it has a soul, and therefore it's going to exist in permanence. So how can it be both? What are the parts that are desirable, and what is the part that is undesirable? Well, these three beings are going to metamorphosize after Mashiach comes. There is going to be an incredible metamorphosis in the world in which the Yetzer Hara is going to take on a whole new power. A whole new existence. The Yetzer Hara as he exists today, evil inclination, as it exists today, is utterly bad, not good. It leads to good because it gives us a challenge and we can have Bechira, but it is bad and Hashem regrets it. Really doesn't like it. Yetzer Hara today. When Mashiach comes, it's not that there won't be any more Yetzer Hara, Hashem is going to destroy the Yetzer Hara, because there are even though the Babylonian Talmud does mention Hashem is going to shech the Yetzer Hara in this very same sugya, Masechta Sukkah, but in the Jerusalem Talmud, the Yetzer Hara is going to exist, but it's going to take on a whole new force. It's going to become an inclination to goodness, a power for the Yetzer Hara is going to become a Yetzer Tov. The Jerusalem Talmud says that this happened already in the world. Avram Avinu on the pasuk Metzasas Levavei Nema Lufanecha, you found his heart trustworthy. The Jerusalem Talmud says, what did Hashem find so beautiful about Avram's heart? What Hashem found beautiful was that Avram converted his Yetzer Hara into a Yetzer Tov. It becomes a force of good. There is we say, V'haftas Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha, love God with all your heart. And the sages say, with both your inclinations. Which means that the Yetzer Hara could be converted. The Yetzer Hara could become a force for good. Well, not just for one moment. What does that mean? We're going to have a Yetzer Hara? So if it's good, then it's Yetzer Tov. In what sense, what's the remnants of the Yetzer Hara? The Yetzer Hara is not telling us to do bad, with what is it Yetzer Hara? How is it still the old Yetzer Hara? The answer is it's not the old Yetzer Hara. It's metamorphosized. It's like a whole new existence. But why do we need it? We have already Yetzer Tov. And the idea is, see, the Yetzer Tov, which is mainly related to our neshama, is very, very refined and very elegant, very, very beautiful. So if we're only operating with the Yetzer Tov, so when Mashiach is going to come, and we're all going to walk so quietly and calmly to shul, and we're going to daven, we're going to learn, we're going to do all kinds of good things. It could be nice. Very nice. We'll play music. It's all going to be symphony. It's all going to be classical music, holy music in the Beis HaMikdash. It'll be nice. Yetzer Hara is a different power. Yetzer Hara is the power of the gushing, thumping blood that we have in our life today. The power of concrete urges and desires, which today's days are in an unholy way. The passion, the fervor, the bruteness, the imminence of something. When Mashiach comes, we're going to have that within us. We're not just going to have that beautiful, refined, higher self. We're going to have that fire and passion and zest of Yetzer Hara, but it's going to be pushing to the right things. It's going to be with the same urgency, with the same fire, running to the Beis HaMikdash. The music, I don't know if it's only going to be, it might be holy rock and roll. I don't know. It's going to be, everything that's in the world today, I might get in trouble for saying that. Everything that's in the world today is going to convert with its coarseness. But the coarseness is something beautiful about it. There's something rich about it. And that too becomes part of the holy experience of Kedusha and of connection to Hashem. So the love for a mitzvah is with the same love and the same urgency we have today towards materialistic things, which we know doesn't compare. As much as we motivate ourselves and as inspired we get for good things, it never has that same rush of adrenaline that our physical urges have. And that's the conversion of the Yetzer Hara. That's why it says the Yetzer Hara was a shamish gadol. When Hashem created initially the snake, he was supposed to be a servant of man. When Mashiach comes, he's going to again be a servant of man. So Yetzer Hara is going to take on a new look, and he's going to be a new being, but it's Yetzer Hara. But Yetzer Hara, as it metamorphosizes in the days of Mashiach. Well, the same is with the nations of the world. Mashiach's world is not only for Jews. Mashiach's world is for all of the world, all the nations. Ve'yavdu kulam shchem echad, all of mankind is going to come and serve Hashem, including Yishmael, and including Kazdim, whoever they are today, the descendants of Kazdim, Yishmael we know, which Yishmael is so bent on the destruction of the Jewish people. And there isn't any room in the heart of Yishmael. And again, I'm not talking about individuals. We're talking about as Yishmael, as a people. Where we can't fathom where they will accept the nation of Israel. Not only accept, but become supporters of the Jewish people. Mashiach comes, Yidden are going to be the teachers of all of mankind. All the nations are going to come to Eretz Yisrael. We're going to teach, we're going to disseminate the word of Hashem, Ki Mitzion Teitze Torah, to all the people of the world, including the Arabs. But that is that's a new Arab. That's a whole new Yishmael that is going to be after Mashiach comes. And the same is Kazdim. That Yishmael and that Kazdim and that Yetzer Hara is not regrettable. That's Bara HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God created it. And it's part of the beautiful creation that Hashem created. It has a heart. It has a soul. It has a spark of divinity. It has a spark of divinity in its core that gives it permanence and something real to it. The Yishmael element as it is today, the Kastim, the Yetzer Hara as it is today, is going to be gone completely, not a trace of it left, because even while they exist, its existence isn't real. Its existence is without Hashem's desire, without Hashem's heart. This is the difference between the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is seeing the world, seeing all these elements as they are now. Its present existence now is something that God regrets. He's not interested in. Babylonian Talmud is dividing it. There is the part of it that Hashem is Baruch HaKadosh Baruch Hu, part that he dislikes. The future Yetzer Hara is beautiful. The present Yetzer Hara is horrible. And the same is with the other two things that are mentioned. Now we'll understand why the Jerusalem Talmud could not put the Golos into the list. Because the Jerusalem Talmud are talking about things that are going to be permanent. They're going to have a new look when Mashiach comes. It's going to be part of the world experience. The Yishmael is going to be part of the world. Kastim are going to be part of the world. Yetzer Hara is going to be part of the world. It's going to be part of the experience. Golus is not going to exist anymore. Golus is something that once Mashiach comes, it's over, it's gone. It's a distant dream that we once had. Hayinu kecholmim, and that's it. Never to come back again. And there isn't even a trace of it left over. And that's why the Jerusalem Talmud couldn't put exile in that list. Because the Jerusalem Talmud is mentioning Bara HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Vitoyeh, and the regrets. In exile, there's no Bara HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It exists, but without the Bara, it's only Harata. Hashem regrets it. Again, there is a purpose to it, but something good comes out of it, but it itself is something that Hashem really dislikes. The Babylonian Talmud, which wasn't focusing on the positive element, the Babylonian Talmud, which was only focusing on the present-day existence of it, and therefore its obliteration, can put exile in the list, because exile is one of those things that is going to be destroyed. Not only is exile part of the list, but exile is the first one in the list, because the exile is the first and foremost of something that is going to be totally eradicated, because Hashem really, really regrets it. The other three are also in the list, because they're also going to be obliterated, again, in its present-day state, not in its future state. But the Babylonian Talmud is not dealing with that. It's only looking at now. Let's understand a little bit the mindset. Why is the Jerusalem Talmud looking at, speaking of the future as well? Babylonian Talmud is analyzing it only from the here and the now. That is because of the general difference between these two worlds, the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. We discussed a little bit of it earlier, but here's a very special thought. The Gemara says, Jerusalem Talmud was created, as we said earlier, in Yerushalayim. The Babylonian Talmud is called darkness. The Gemara says, "B'machashakim hoshivani, in darkness Hashem has placed me, ze Talmud Bavli." That is the God placed me in darkness. What does that mean? That God put me into a state in which I will create the Babylonian Talmud. That means that the Babylonian Talmud is an element of darkness. It's created from the darkness. The Jerusalem Talmud is created in a state of light. We know, simply, the Jerusalem Talmud, even though it was after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, but it was at least in Eretz Yisrael, when there were still remnants of the light of the Beis HaMikdash, and there were still all the sages, there were many people who witnessed, they saw it with their own eyes, they stood when the Beis HaMikdash was standing, so there was still, the sun hasn't set completely, there was still twilight, there was still some light of the time of the Beis HaMikdash. The Babylonian Talmud was already out, was in exile. At a later time, the gullus became very, very thick and stifling. And that's when the Babylonian Talmud was written. And that's the first difference between the two. From the Jerusalem Talmud, we have a little bit of a broader look, because the Jews were not yet suffering in exile. So they were able to look at it from a higher place and examine the negative things in the world and see the light at the end of the tunnel, to see the goodness that one day will... They were able to glimpse the futuristic Yishmael, the futuristic Kazdim, the Yetzer Hara, as it's going to be in the future. Talmud, from the eyes of the Talmud Bavli, they're able to zoom in and find the good that's in it. Once the Jews began their suffering, once they really went into the turmoil, confusion, difficulty, persecution of exile, and surrounded with all this darkness, they saw darkness. And it was hard to get to the positive element. Now, Talmud Bavli is also giving us a very positive message. Talmud Bavli is saying a message of anti-depression. Don't become depressed by this crushing darkness. The Bavli is saying, recognize that God regrets it. Which means it's that which seems to be such a monster, that seems to be so powerful, so strong, that's going to destroy you completely. It's not for real. Hashem's heart is not in it, and therefore it's lifeless. It's soulless. And therefore you're going to overcome it. But that's the best we can do. To redefine the Torah, the sages, redefine what seemed to be such a difficult exile, and say, the very idea that they say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu mischaret aleihem, that Hashem regrets it. They've knocked the wind out of the exile. They took out its soul, or revealed to us that it has no soul. That's the best we can do in Bavli mindset. The Jerusalem Talmud had a higher look. Aside from looking at the negativity that's not real, they were able to see what is going to be in the future. There's one more thought here, and one more element of why the two Talmuds, why the Jerusalem Talmud was able to see out in the distance, and the Bavli doesn't do that. It's because of the nature of Talmud Yerushalmi always to reckon with the future. Bavli, we find, this is halacha, Bavli always reckons with the now, considers the now, not the future. I'm giving two examples, quick examples. One example is, whenever you have an opportunity to do a mitzvah in a nicer way later, and you can do the mitzvah now, but it's not going to be as beautiful and as great. Which one should we prefer? Should we do the mitzvah immediately, because we're supposed to do a mitzvah as soon as it comes our way, or should we do it in a better way? For instance, you can make a bris on the eighth day. A mitzvah, you have an eighth day baby boy, you should make it in the morning. But all the cousins and friends and family can't show up so early. So should you wait for the afternoon and do the mitzvah later, or should you do it immediately in the morning, even if there won't be? And we know a mitzvah is done with many people, it's a nicer mitzvah. Beroiv am hadras melech. Should you wait for later, should you do it earlier? Consideration. According to the Jerusalem Talmud, you wait for later. According to the Babylonian Talmud, even if the mitzvah is not so perfect, do it now. There's other very interesting illustrations for this, which I don't have the time to go into right now. Therefore, in the same as in our case, the Jerusalem Talmud looks ahead and sees and considers now already what the Arab world is going to look like after Mashiach comes. It can and decides on it right now and can say right now, Baruch HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that there is something in it that is what God has created, The Jerusalem Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, considers things as they are now. And the existence of the Yishmael, Kastim, and Golos, and Yetzer Hara is a non-existence. The reason why it's non-existent is because since God regrets it, and it therefore exists only temporarily, so even now it's not a true existence. Even now it's a hollow, empty, fluffy existence without substance. And therefore, their Talmud, all it talks about is charata, that Hashem regrets. What are the ramifications of this? What does all this teach us? So there's a very, very important lesson from this. And that is as follows. Number one, when it comes to exile, it is very, God wants us to know that Hashem is dissatisfied with this. He hates it. He so dislikes it. And there's one nusach in the Gemara that says Hashem regrets it every day. Every single day. That means even in the 3 weeks. Even on Tisha B'Av, the day of that day, this thing that day God says, you know, this is to teach you a lesson. On that very day, God regrets the exile. He really doesn't want it. And there is no good in it. I mean, good will come out, but he sees it as a completely negative thing that he would much, much, much rather it shouldn't exist. And therefore, we should feel the same way. We should never, ever make peace with the exile. And say, oh, you know what? After all, things have been calm for the last 60 years in exile, at least for us in America. Comfortable. We settled really nicely in Los Angeles. We have so many pizza shops and so many restaurants and so many shuls and so many, we're kind of comfortable. Parnasa Baruch Hashem. It's been hard times the last few years. Some people could be doing better, others are doing quite well. And people can get comfortable in the exile. Especially if we begin to consider that spiritually we flourished quite well. Yeshivas and mikvahs and Torah, and you can go, and there are people who study Torah all day long, sit in kolel. When was this? When did the Jewish people have that luxury? And people supporting them, and then the people you can go to learn Daf Hayomi, and thousands of Jews finish Shas. It's beautiful. It's a very, very nice thing. But exile is no good. To ever feel, it's okay. Of course I wait for the Beis HaMikdash, it'll be nice, we'll go up 3 times a year, we'll bow down, it'll be nicer then, but this is also not bad. That is not a Jewish feeling. The right and proper Torah feeling has to be, this is intolerable. This cannot be. Hashem hates it. We need to hate it. And daven very, very strongly that it should end. But on the other hand of the message, the other side of the coin is, we cannot fall into despair on the length of the exile, that it's already 1940 something years, and therefore begin to have this feeling that the exile is in full control over us, and that we're never going to get out of it. Because so it has been, and you know, if these generations didn't bring Mashiach, or if that one didn't bring it, we can never do it, and the exile is just, it has such a crushing hold on us, can we ever get out of it? But recognize that Hashem is mischaret aleihem, which means it's not real, it doesn't have any substance, it doesn't have any strength, it's beyond any explanation the fact that it was able to hold out such an empty, hollow existence, was able to hold the Jewish people, such a powerful people, for close to 2,000 years. It doesn't make any sense. So really, Mashiach and the Geula is something that is the normal state. The exile state is total ridiculousness. It's Mashiach. It doesn't make any sense. Every moment that it continues is ridiculous. It's like you see a person standing on their head. So you know any second they're going to fall. And the longer they stand on their head, the more you're sure they're going to fall the next second. That's the way we have to feel towards the exile, that it has to end. It doesn't make any sense. And then, same is also true, we're surrounded today's days, and we're, many of us, and good reason to be worried, we're surrounded by millions, not of Arabs, of Arab states, and we're told over here in the Gemara that the existence of that enemy is an enemy that doesn't have any power, any true power. It's not, its existence as it is now is going to be completely obliterated. Its existence after Mashiach comes is going to be a metamorphosis. Hopefully what we're seeing today in the Arab Spring, in the collapse of it, even though all the Arab nations around which the way it was, its infrastructure as it was built, these governments were built bent on the destruction of Israel. Now, as all these nations are being redefined, even though it seems like it's turning towards radical Islam, it's probably what it really is Islam being radicalized the other way. Right now, it's not yet seen. Of course, it's going to take the coming of Mashiach to bring that about. But the radical metamorphosis and change of millions of people in their acceptance of Israel, accepting of the Jewish people, and inviting Mashiach into the world. And most importantly, this gives us the proper attitude of how to speak to the Arab world, how to speak to the world at large, when there is so much opposition against Eretz Yisrael, against the Jewish people, making us look like the aggressors, making us look like those that have oppressed and innocent people. When we recognize and understand that the Arab existence is just fluff, and we see that. We see that all they can do, and they're masters of propaganda. But there's nothing substantial. There's no beingness to them. Their existence is so naught that in their existence, as they're not, God regrets it, which means that not only doesn't He want them to be, He wants them never to have existed in their present state. So there is no existence to them. In the Jewish people, on the other hand, there is all of beingness and all of existence, because Hashem desires the Jewish people with all His heart, with all His being, as we spoke a few weeks ago, that Hashem has a desire in the Jewish people, not only desire, but His pleasure. So when we recognize how strong we are, even though we're a minority, and how weak they are, even though they are majority, we have the confidence and the strength to tell them loud and clear, you have absolutely no claim to the land. It's not yours. Don't even think about it. Don't even dream about it. It will never, ever be yours. We will speak that way. The world will hear and understand. May Hashem help and make this metamorphosis happen without much bloodshed, without suffering on Chas V'Shalom, definitely to the Jewish people, and even into the Arab world, that the transformation and the enemies of the Jewish people should completely disintegrate and collapse, and Mashiach's come, and the new world that He's going to bring should come upon us peacefully, swiftly, with joy, and we're going to wonder and say, how did such a change happen in the world without even one bullet fired? May we see that happen now.